Father God, if we have worshipped you, we now come to hear from your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit, the teacher of truth, would guide us to the truth of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Please permit me a few comments of introduction before we get into the text. It's a real joy for me to be here with you again. I so enjoy being here at First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. I love being in this church. I especially love this pulpit. I feel so safe and secure behind this pulpit. And I have a deep respect and love for your pastor, the one who is behind this pulpit every week. It often is the case, though, that when I come here because he's somewhere else. And so I come here to see him and he's gone. But in the providence of God, as I was getting off the plane in the Columbia airport, he was waiting to get on the plane. So we had a moment to share, gave each other a little high five as he tagged out and tagged me in and went on his way. It is a real joy to be with you, not only here, but to be here on this day. For some people, it's Christmas. For some people, it's their birthdays. For me, it's Reformation Day. I can remember where I have been on just about every single Reformation Day of my life. Well, maybe not every day, but most of them. I remember a few years ago, specifically being in Salt Lake City, Utah, on Reformation Day. Now, that is not a place where you would expect to find yourself on Reformation Day, but nevertheless, there I was. Checked into the hotel, couldn't believe it, as the clerk at the desk gave me my room number. I immediately called my wife. I said, "You'll never guess what my room number is." And she said, 1517. And I said, "You're right. That's exactly what it is." So while I was in Salt Lake City, it was of the Lord, 1517. Here we are celebrating Reformation Day. I want to bring you a word on this wonderful topic of the Reformation doctrine of Sola Scriptura. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 14 and 15. Stopping just shy of those verses that are so familiar to all of us, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are likely the densest real estate in the New Testament on the doctrine of Scripture. You've likely committed those verses to memory. You've likely turned to those verses time and time again for comfort, assurance, for the remembrance of what God's word accomplishes in our lives. You've probably taught these verses to your children. It's interesting what precedes all of these, both 16 and 17 and 14 and 15, the first 13 verses of this chapter, 2 Timothy 3. In fact, it's worth it to rehearse what is in those verses before we read verses 14 and 15 together. To set the stage, Paul is literally in his final days. He is imprisoned in Rome for a second time. The first time he was released. That will not happen this second time for Paul. He will be led from his cell to the executioner's block. Paul will be martyred by probably one of the most cruel, vile, and despicable rulers in the history of the world, the Emperor Nero. We don't know how long passes between Paul's finishing of this, his final epistle, and his martyrdom. It could be days, maybe weeks. Likely not more than a month or a few months. You know the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Timothy was his beloved son in the faith. Paul was his revered and honored mentor. Now Timothy would be alone without Paul. But we also find that Paul, in writing this epistle to Timothy, tells him that things are really bad. In fact, Paul, and I'm not sure if he was trying to encourage Timothy or not, but he says to him, not only are things bad, but they're going to get worse. This is the circumstance Timothy is in as he's reading this epistle. Paul is about to go off the scene. And he's living in a very difficult time. I look through the early verses of chapter 3. When men are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. There's that word in verse 3. Brutal. A brutal culture. A hostile culture. The guns of the enemy are aimed at the church itself. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And not only is this in the culture, it's made its way into the church. And there are false teachers in the church. There are those who are leading God's people astray. And Paul actually says to Timothy in verse 13, yes, Timothy, things are bad. Really bad. But they will get worse. They will get worse. I would imagine that every time Paul spoke, Timothy would lean in to hear what he had to say. That was especially true of Paul when he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and giving the very oracles of God. Timothy would strain to hear what his mentor had to say. But I can only imagine Timothy as verse 14 was about to come. Hearing these verses, hearing Paul telling him of what he was going to face, knowing that he would soon be alone. By the time we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Timothy is straining with every fiber of his being to hear these words. And so with that, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the living and abiding word of God. And may God bless it in our presence this morning. I know I am in a Presbyterian church, but I will revert to my old Baptist ways and give you a 3-point sermon. There's 3 observations I'd like to pull from these 2 verses. 3 observations that were not only from Paul to Timothy, but I believe are directly for us. As we read over, and if you read over these opening verses of chapter 3, it sounds too much like the moment we find ourselves in. We all have that feeling that things are really bad. That things may have been bad for a while. And we're also suspecting that things are going to get worse. And so we too lean in to hear what Paul has to say to us. The first thing he tells Timothy is remember the blessing of great teachers. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. We know elsewhere that Timothy had the benefit of a godly mother, a godly grandmother. This was a family that nurtured Timothy in the ways, the commands, the statutes of our Lord. We also know the impact that Paul had on Timothy. What a blessed man Timothy was to have as his teacher, the Apostle Paul. We can think of these great teachers in Timothy's life. And Paul appeals to the relationship that he has with Timothy there in verses 10 to 13. He reminds Timothy to pay attention to Paul's teaching. It's the first thing he says, my teaching. But then he addresses a litany of other items. He said, you've followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. All those are great things. And then he says, my persecutions and my sufferings. Now, Paul recalls a few particular incidents by just mentioning a mere city's name. I suspect Paul and Timothy had many conversations about these episodes in Paul's life. Over a meal together, as they walked together, as they simply sat and had counsel together, Paul shared with Timothy of his experiences, first-hand account, with all of the texture of the details of these accounts, not to set up his life as some kind of trophy, something to admire, but to show to Timothy the way God manifested his power in Paul's life. And all Paul needs to do is mention a single name of a city, and Timothy will instantly bring to mind the whole picture of that. Paul says, at Antioch. And Timothy remembers. He remembers this story. Paul, Barnabas, at Antioch. Initially, the whole city is won over to these teachers. They come out in droves. You could not keep them away from the teaching of Paul. And then that fickle crowd turned on a dime and they went after Paul and Barnabas and drive them out of the city. And Paul mentions Iconium. The residents of Iconium, the leaders of that city, hatched a plot to corner Paul and to stone him. And Paul got word of the plot and fled the city just in the nick of time, escaping barely an attempt on his life. But not at Lystra. At Lystra, Paul, in fact, was stoned so harshly, so viciously, that the crowd left him for dead. They had done their deed, and they left him to die a slow, agonizing death. But Paul did not die. He recovered and he lived to go to another city and he lived to serve another day. But Paul doesn't recount these incidents to celebrate himself. It's the key there of verse 11. I endured these persecutions, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Here's the testimony of a faithful teacher, Timothy. You will suffer. You're in a hostile territory. You stand for truth in a culture that despises truth. You stand for the truth of God's word in a culture that looks down its nose at this book. You stand for the truth of God's word. You stand on the truth of God's word. Know this for certain. You will suffer adversity. And you will suffer persecution. And God will deliver you every time. And if God does not deliver you, Timothy, in this life, you will be delivered in the life to come. The first thing Paul reminds Timothy is of the blessing of Timothy's life of great teachers. And do not forget, Timothy, these lessons these great teachers have taught you. We have great teachers. I trust you have fond memories. You can share testimony of great teachers in your life. I can. My parents faithfully teaching me God's word, bringing me to church. Seems like in those days we were in church all the time. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. And we were good country Baptists, so pretty much every Saturday night we had a potluck supper in the church basement. And there we were, rambunctious kids running around, and our faithful first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade Sunday school teachers, week in, week out, with their flannel graphs, teaching us the stories of God's word. And over my life, I have been blessed with many great teachers. College, seminary. You've been blessed with great teachers, I'm sure. And so with Timothy, we can give praise to God for these great teachers. What a blessing it is. But there is an obligation there, isn't there? To whom much has been given, much indeed is required. And so as we have been taught, we are obligated to teach others also. And so we have an obligation for this up and coming generation. We have an obligation to each other. We have an obligation, and so much the more as things go from bad to worse, to teach each other, to remind each other that God rescues us. To point each other to the Word of God and to point each other to the times at which God manifests himself in our lives, demonstrates his faithfulness in our lives, even under dire circumstances. How to cope, Timothy? First, you have the blessing of great teachers. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to have merely secondhand experiences. He wants to know these things firsthand. And so Paul points Timothy to the Word of God. The second thing Paul tells Timothy is you have the sacred writings. What a beautiful expression Paul brings forth. Could have said the scriptures. He says the sacred writings. Our mind instantly goes to Moses, doesn't it? The burning bush. The presence of God. The ground is holy. Take off your sandals, Moses. Take off your sandals. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. Do you know every time you open a Bible, you stand on holy ground? Perhaps the Bible has become too familiar to us. Perhaps we have too many of them. I don't know. I don't want to know how many Bibles I have in my house. Every time Crossway comes out with a new Bible or we put out a new Reformation Study Bible, I have to have not just one, but multiple copies. And every time we open it, we are in the presence of a holy God declaring his holy word. Timothy, you have a place to stand. It is the one sure and certain place. It is the holy word of God. Now, Bibles don't do this anymore, but they used to publish on the cover, Holy Bible. Holy Bible. To remind us that this is a word from a holy God. And notice what Paul says. He says a number of things about this Bible and Timothy's relationship to it. First, he says to continue in what you have learned. Pay attention to that. Timothy had great teachers. He had the Apostle Paul. He had learned. He was a pastor. He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the law of God. He knew the Gospels. He knew Paul's epistles. He had them fresh as the ink was still drying, and yet he was to continue in learning. Reminded of that wonderful Owen quote that the Bible has shallows in which we can splash about and depths into which elephants will swim. Even the dear octogenarian saint who's been reading the Bible from childhood up, learns something every time they look to the Word of God. This incredible gem, this diamond, this multifaceted gem that we have, that we turn it and we see it, and again we are surprised, and again we learn, and again we wonder with anew at the beauty and the glory and the truth of God's Word. We are to always be students of God's Word. Never be content, but to always be students, to continue to learn, continue to read, continue to plumb the depths of God's Word. Timothy, this is your profession, your vocation. And then notice what Paul says too in verse 15. You have been acquainted with this. What a wonderful expression Paul gives us. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, you've had a constant companion your entire life. From the time you were a child, you had a companion by your side, the Word of God. Has it ever let you down, Timothy? Has there ever been a problem so intractable that it is beyond the pale of the Word of God? Have you ever met a situation where God's Word is not sufficient to the task? It's as if Paul is saying, this Word of God has never let you down, and it never will. No matter how bad things get, this is the Word of God for you, Timothy. It is your constant companion. I don't know about you, but there's something about these last 18 months, 2 years, that has made this Word of God all the more dear to us. We are living in a moment where there is an assault on truth. We've almost given up on where we can even find reliable information these days. And we need a place to stand. A sure and certain Word amidst all of these shifting sands and the shifting of tectonic plates underneath our feet. The seismic cultural shifts that have taken place. With so many voices coming at us. With such fervor. And here it is, the Word of God, our constant companion. We've always needed the Word of God. Perhaps we just feel it more palpably, that need for it. So Paul tells Timothy, here's what you need to do, Timothy. You need to remember these great teachers and remember all the lessons they've taught you, how they imparted their very lives to you. You need to stay close to the Scriptures. You need to continue in them. Notice, too, the word firmly. It's not enough to simply believe. We must believe with conviction. If there is a silver lining in all of this cultural shakeup that has taken place, it is this. That mushy middle of cultural Christianity has just sort of fallen away. And convictional Christianity stands. Firmly, with conviction and courage and boldness and confidence, firmly believe. Spend some time, though, with the end of verse 15, the third point. You know, Scripture gives us truth, to be sure. It also gives us wisdom. These sacred writings, these teachings of God's Word, these Scriptures are able to make you wise. What a gift. Wisdom. What a premium gift, wisdom. What a rare jewel, wisdom. It does not just simply come with age. It comes with age and truth. Applied, learned, tested, tried. And Paul tells Timothy there is one place to find wisdom. It is in the Word of God. And I find it fascinating that Paul says this wisdom is for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You might think that Timothy is beyond learning this lesson of salvation. Hasn't he progressed? And why isn't Paul talking about sanctification? Why doesn't Paul talk about the deep things of God? Why does he hold out for Timothy simply salvation? I've thought about this long and hard, and I think we might get some insight to an example from the life of Luther. It's Reformation Day. I have to talk about Luther. You knew this was coming. Do you know that Luther was likely 25, 26 years old until he held a Bible in his hands for the first time? Books were very expensive. The printing press had been around for a generation, but they were still very rare, very expensive to produce books, very costly, very rare. But there he was at the monastery at Erfurt. He had already had his law degrees. He had turned all that in because of the thunderstorm and his vow. And he was in the monastery at Erfurt, and there for the first time, 1509, 1508, somewhere in there, he holds a Bible in his hands for the first time. And you would think that that would instantly solve all of Luther's problems. His troubled soul, his anxious soul. Luther always thinking that God is out to get him. Always wrestling with this fundamental question, how can I be right with God? We admire that. It is indeed the ultimate question, isn't it? How can I be right with God? All of the other questions that we think are important are just smoke screens, distractions. The ultimate question. The ultimate question of the Reformation. The ultimate question is, how can I be right with God? And Luther knew at least one thing. He knew the answer that his church was proffering was not right. But he didn't have an alternative. And his initial forays into the Bible were not helpful. Because as he first read the Bible, he learned that his condition is far worse than he ever thought it was. And that God is far, far more holy and righteous and just than Luther had conceived. 10 years he struggled reading this book. And then we come to 1516. Two very important things happen. Erasmus publishes the Greek New Testament, and coffee is introduced from Arabia to Europe. And there it is, the formula. Greek New Testament plus coffee equals Protestant Reformation. And there he is in 1517, single monk, contra mundum, church and empire. You're wrong. You're wrong on the question that matters. How can I be right with God? And it kicks off debates, the famous one in 1519 at Leipzig with Eck. Eck, curiously enough, means corner. And that's indeed what Eck did. He painted Luther into a corner. What makes you think you're so right on this answer to how one can be right with God? You who stand against centuries, millennia of tradition of the church, of councils, of popes, of canons. Luther trusts in the authority of Scripture. Scripture alone. It's hammered out there, sola scriptura, at Leipzig. Luther was forced to it because he recognized the false answer to this question of how I can be right with God. Since that question mattered so much, the authority from which he got the answer to that question was paramount. So as all Eck needed returns to the Pope, and months later, the papal bull is issued and Luther is excommunicated, condemned a heretic. Arise, O Lord, a wild boar is loose. Hear the irony in the vineyard of the gospel, trampling underfoot the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Pope said of Luther. What does Luther do? He burns the papal bull. Of course he did. And the showdown is set for 1521, 500 years ago. Remember back when we celebrated the 500th anniversary of 1517? This year, all year long, I've been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms. Recant, revoco. Luther is commanded. I cannot recant. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. I cannot recant. I will not recant. I can do no other. Here I stand. Now, Luther wasn't standing on his own intellect. He wasn't standing on his own ability. He wasn't standing on his teachings. He was standing on the word of God, the sole authority. 25 years later, 1546, Luther is dying. He's in Eisleben, town of his birth. He's an old man. At one point he says, I'm a sick, one-eyed, probably had cataracts and lost the vision in his one eye. Sick, one-eyed, tired old man. Soon he would die. He grabs a slip of paper and he writes what becomes his final words. In Latin, of course, he writes, nobody can understand Virgil and his bucolics and Georgics unless he has been a shepherd or a farmer for 5 years. Nobody understands Cicero and his letters unless he has been engaged in public office for 20 years. Luther is hearkening back to his classical education and these classical texts. But he's talking about experiential knowledge, isn't he? Let nobody suppose that he has tasted the Holy Scriptures sufficiently unless he has ruled over the churches with the prophets for 100 years. That's classic Luther. Always with the hyperbole. The body they may kill, he says. But you get his point. You could spend your whole life swimming the depths of God's word, and you still will not have tasted of the Holy Scriptures sufficiently. He adds, therefore, there is something wonderful about John the Baptist. Wonderful about Christ. Wonderful about the apostles and their epistles. Let not your hand on this divine Aeneid bow before it, he says. Adore its every trace. So far, Latin. Then he writes in German. Wir sind Bettlers. We are beggars. Back to the Latin. Hoc est verum. This is true. Perhaps this is true wisdom. That to recognize that we are indeed beggars. That is wisdom. How does Paul say it again? Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We are beggars. And the beauty is we have learned where to find bread. And so Paul reminds Timothy, to feast on this bread of life, to be wise unto salvation, to remember that he, Luther, us, we are beggars. Beggars who have found where to find bread. This helps us, I think. This helps us as we stand on the Word of God in this decadent moment in which we find ourselves, and even in this time of compromise in the church, that as we stand on the Word of God, we're not selfish with it, but we proclaim it and point out to other beggars where they too can find bread, so that they too can find wisdom unto salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. These are Paul's final words to Timothy. And they're his final words to us. Please pray with me. Father and our God, we are grateful for the gift of great teachers. Teacher like Paul. We are grateful for the gift of your word, the sacred writings. We are grateful that they make us wise, truly wise, to know that we are mere beggars, and that you have given to us the bread of life, the bread who has come down from heaven, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that him we have salvation. Come what may, as things go from bad to worse, may we rest and trust and indeed have peace in our Savior and in our salvation. And we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.